We are in Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6, picking up where we left off last time. And having found Revelation chapter 6, I'd like you also to turn to Mark chapter 13. Now, I heard a rumor that sometimes while I was gone, the sermons were less than an hour. I wanted you to know that all that is behind us now. And we have some catching up to do. Now, the reason I'm having you turn to Mark 13 is because, of course, this is the Olivet Discourse, and it is the background for the book of the Revelation. And since, of course, I've been on sabbatical and we've been out of the Revelation for some time, I wanted to regain a little bit of momentum as we get underway this morning. Jesus was a person that they asked about the end of the world to explain things to them based on his own authority. Now, I want you to think about that for just a moment. Do you know anybody in your personal acquaintance that you would ask to speak to you on their own authority about the end of the world? Neither do I. And right off the bat, I want you to know how they viewed the Lord Jesus. I want you to know that they understood him to be really and truly God incarnate, even though they couldn't articulate it and didn't articulate it in quite those same terms. But they called him Lord, and they asked him questions about the end of the world. Now, you only ask a person questions like that if you think he's in charge of it. And that's exactly the case. So right off the bat, I want to remind you, when you listen, and maybe some of you are here and you think that hearing about Jesus is the same as hearing about another great world leader or great religious leader. This is not the case. When you hear about the Lord Jesus Christ, you're hearing about a person who's utterly unique, was utterly unique among the people that he spoke to, and to this very day remains the one and only Son of God. So bear in mind, even in this very, very beginning, getting back into this again, what a high pedestal they had Jesus on, absolutely rightly so. And so in Mark 13, what I want to do is I want to briefly look at a portion of the Olivet Discourse, and then I want to take that and see how it's borne out in Revelation chapter 6. And you will see that it connects. And again, the reason I do this is because we as Christians need to see the dots connect between what Jesus says and what his apostles say. It is one voice. It is one voice. You see the words of Jesus, you want to see them connected to everything the apostles taught, and then you look back and you see, oh, this makes sense of the entire Old Testament. Now, if you don't do it that way, if you start from some other place besides Jesus trying to interpret the Bible, you will end up in a cult. I promise you, and it will be a cult that claims to be biblical, by the way, usually. And many of the strongest cults, claim to be biblical. I mean, you will always find that they will start somewhere other than Jesus. They will not start with the risen Lord of the universe. They'll start with the law, which is perfectly good in and of itself, but it spoke of Jesus. Or they'll start with something even in prophecy. So we start with Jesus. And that's why I want to get here into Mark 13. It's also in Luke 21, and it's also in Matthew 24. The Olivet Discourse is in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, but we'll look at the one in Mark, and I want to connect the dots. I want you to see Jesus speaking, then I want you to see John expanding on it, and then we're going to see, yeah, that makes sense of everything in the Bible, because the entire Bible tells the story of how God is rescuing his universe. And it is a rough rescue. It is a dangerous business, the rescue of the universe, the rescue of your soul. It's a dangerous business. So let's start with Jesus. Chapter 13 of Mark's gospel, as he came out of the temple, verse 1, one of the disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. Look at the skyscrapers here. Look at this incredibly impressive life that we have created." Yeah? And it was impressive for them. The temple was a very impressive place. This was Herod's temple. And it was really, really beautiful. And the people knew it. People would come from all over the empire just to see this thing. And it was phenomenal. And Jesus was not impressed. Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings?" "Yes, Lord, yes, we do." "There's not one. There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Well, thanks, Lord, for that devotional thought. As we look into the Revelation, what we're going to find is that the news is quite bad for anyone whose life is overly impressed with what humanity has built. Please bear that in mind. The news is not really bad. The news is outrageously good. But it's bad if you're overly impressed with what we have built. Whether it's a reputation, or even a family, or a pile of money, or a business, or a nation, or an army, or a navy. If you're overly impressed with what man has built, the book of the Revelation, in fact, almost everything Jesus says, is very depressing, which is why a lot of people don't want to read it. But his whole purpose, and you're going to see this in the Revelation, Jesus constantly was telling people, this world is a created world that you're supposed to be functioning in and be productive in, but don't be too impressed with it, because it is fallen, it is broken. And before it's done, the whole thing's going to be broken. But fortunately, that's not the end of things. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished? And Jesus began to say to them, see that no one takes you or leads you astray. Many will come in my name, and they're going to say, I am he, and they will lead many people astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines, but these are simply the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all the nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you're going to say. But say whatever is given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise against their parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Now, I want you to skip down to verse 24. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will be falling from heaven. And the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out his angels and gather his elect from the four winds and from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. Wow. Now let me mention four things as we go through this. And if you care to take notes, sometimes it's worthwhile. First of all, when they said, what's it going to be like at the end of time? Jesus said, these things. First of all, the culture itself will convulse. Humanity will get more and more violent. Now, I did an entire series on this about a year and a half ago called The Return of the King. And if you weren't here or you've forgotten what was on it, you might want to get it because it's background to the book of the Revelation, theological background to the book of the Revelation, The Return of the King. But what it says in the Olivet Discourse in all three of the Synoptic Gospels is the one of the primary indicators of the end is that there will be an increase in violence. And indeed, that is exactly how it's worked out. Now, I don't know, and I'm not going to try and prove to you that we're in the terminal generation. We may very well be in the terminal generation, but that's not the point of the revelation, and I'm not going to try and prove that we are. However, it is interesting that we just left the most violent century in all of human history, the 20th century. The most secular and the most violent in all of human history. The wars in the 20th century were not religious wars. They were secular wars. They were wars started and maintained by atheists. And they were the most violent wars in all of human history. By the way, the next time you hear somebody say religion causes wars, don't believe that that's the case. Religion doesn't cause wars. Human beings cause wars. It's not religion. It's which religion and what are the state of the souls of the people. Atheism caused the wars in the 20th century, and they were the worst. And it was the worst century for martyrdom. More people were martyred for Christ in the 20th century than in all the previous centuries combined. So don't you think for a minute that it has gotten better, in case you didn't read the news. It hasn't gotten better. It is getting worse. Jesus said it will get worse, which all goes to show us not to put too much hope in whatever administration we happen to vote in at whatever given time, okay? And I know some of you are saying, well, amen to that, brother, because I didn't vote for the guy that's there right now. And I know. But you know what? Even if you had voted for the guy, none of them are the Messiah. Jesus isn't on the ticket. It's because he's not the president of the United States. He's the king of God's kingdom. And that's an entirely different thing. You understand that, don't you? Don't you know that? So wars are going to increase. Human beings are going to get worse before they get better. And you're going to see that in the Revelation. Secondly, second thing that you find here, people belonging to Christ will suffer. People belonging to Christ will suffer. He says to them very clearly, people belonging to Christ will suffer. And people say, well, you know, it says the synagogues and stuff, and maybe that was just for that generation, and indeed it was for that generation, but it's also for the terminal generation, and as a matter of fact, it applies to the entire age between the first and the second coming. You can't look at church history and not see the church suffering all around the world, all the time, and it's happening right now. It's happening right now. Brothers and sisters of yours, all around the world, dying for their faith, and not just dying for their faith, but suffering for it, losing their homes, losing their property, losing their families, for no other reason than the implications of the gospel. It's not just because they claim to be Christians, which they do, but when you claim to be a Christian, when you are a Christian, it changes the way you deal with some other things in life. And there's some things you don't do, and there's some things you do, some good things you do and some bad things you don't do. And in some cultures, the implication of belonging to Jesus is what you really get crucified for. It's what you really lose your business over, or you really lose your family over. It's the implications, not just because they don't want you to claim to be a Christian, they just don't want you to act like one. And so all around the world, the people of God suffer all through this age, and what Jesus says is it's going to get worse towards the end, before it gets better. And you see this again in the book of Revelation very, very clearly. There's official censure. There, in other words, governmental persecution, which also still happens around our world and will increase. Personal rejection, even from friends and family. I won't have a show of hands. But I'll bet you, if I took a show of hands right now, I would see a lot of hands from a lot of you who, if you're not the only Christian among your friends or the only Christian in your family, at least feel like it sometimes. And some of you are the only Christian in your family. And other people around you look at you like a calf at a new gate and they wonder, what in the world makes her tick? And why does he do this and not do that? And that's just a very, very mild, mild bit of opposition. And let me stress to you that if you fold under that, well, I'm glad you're here, because you shouldn't. If you say, well, maybe I shouldn't be a Christian because someone doesn't like me now, then what are you doing being a Christian in the first place? A fella came to me after I'd just been in the ministry about 6 months. This was a long time ago. And this fella came in, and I was a young pastor. I was 24, and they put me out there to talk to people. And this fella walks in, And he says, I got to talk to a pastor. I said, I'm a pastor, I think. And I took him in the other room and we chatted. And he says, I don't know what to do, pastor. I don't know what to do. Ever since I gave my life to Jesus, my life has gone in the toilet. I said, well, really, what? He says, all my friends don't like me. I said, why? He says, I don't do drugs. And now my girlfriend moved out. I just don't know if I can go on. And I told him, you know, praise God. He's going, huh? See, that counterintuitive reality that when you come to the Lord, things change. And the changes that happen cause friction between you and people you love when you know you're going to walk with God and they decide not to. But my friend, listen, you simply mustn't cave. You simply mustn't give up who the Lord really is, no matter, I don't know what pressure you're facing. You know, the book of the Revelation is all about facing pressure in a world that says not to trust God. And so we're going to hear this over and over again. But I'll just say it right now. I don't know what kind of pressure you might be facing, but I can encourage you with this. Jesus said it'll get worse before it gets better, and he says, you got to trust me. They're not going to treat you a lot better than they treated me, he says. So if you come to the Lord, expect that there are going to be times when you have to make choices. And it's really okay. John Piper recently said, wimpy worldviews make wimpy Christians. And wimpy Christians will not survive in the coming days. And that's really the truth. Make up your mind. Jesus says, even the people you love the most will turn on you sometimes. And loss of this entire life. You got family members turning each other over for execution. Now picture that. Picture that. You've got sons and daughters turning their parents over for execution. And vice versa. You've got Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace, I came to bring a sword. What did he mean by that? That's not one of the little verses in the little loaf of bread on the counter, you know, that you pop open with the promise for the day. What a blessing, Lord. Thanks for the devotional. It's really frightening. It's really frightening. So the people of God will suffer, but not hopelessly, as you'll see. The third thing you'll notice in this, and it will be reflected again in Revelation, is that the material universe will be stunned. You see verses 24 to 27, that's where you have things going on in the material universe, in the cosmos, and we'll talk more about that in a few minutes. And then finally, verse 26, the Lord actually physically returns. And that's how, he says, this is what's going to happen. Now, they said, can you give us more detail? And he said, no. They wanted to know when. He said that even the Son of Man, Jesus himself didn't know at the time. And the Father was saying, that's in my hands. I'm not telling them and I'm not telling you. Jesus himself did not know the hour or the day. And the reason is he didn't want us to know it. He wanted us to be standing awake the whole time, waiting for him, okay? But notice those four things now. The culture will convulse. The people who belong to Christ will suffer. The material universe will be stunned. It will actually hit the material universe, including something to do with the sky, and we'll talk more about it. And the Lord will return personally. Now, let's go to Revelation chapter 6. And I want to get you caught up as to what has happened before chapter 6 in the Revelation itself. Revelation 6 doesn't stand by itself, of course. None of the chapters of the Bible stand by themselves entirely. It comes out of chapters 4 and 5. And if you remember from last year, when we were talking about chapters 4 and 5, this is a vision that John receives after the Lord speaks to the seven churches and gives each of them an exhortation. Then he says, come up here and let me show you what's about to take place. And John sees in symbolic form, basically, the ultimate reality of the universe. Bottom line, in the symbolic form in chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation. It's an incredibly important vision, and we won't go back all the way through the whole thing, but I'm not even going to read it because I'll just have to preach it if I read it out loud. So what I'm going to do is I'm just going to give you the basic outline, and I'm going to hope that you have read it perhaps a few times over the last few months and maybe recently, and I would encourage you to read it. In fact, be reading the Revelation regularly as we continue through the study. But in that vision, he sees God on the throne, but he doesn't actually, there's no description of God, but the one sitting on the throne. And then there's these four creatures all around. And then there's the 24 elders. And all of this represents different aspects of ultimate reality, okay? So let me just bring us back up to speed. There are four things to note about this vision. First, creation revolves around God. There's no doubt, friends, that creation doesn't revolve around itself. It revolves around God. When John comes into this entirely new realm and he sees this vision, the first thing that arrests his attention is the sovereignty of God, that the creation revolves around the Lord. Okay, and you will see, if you read chapter 4, you will see that he's, first of all, he's completely in charge. Secondly, he's completely transcendent, verse 8. Third, he's at the center of attention of created life. You say, well, how do we know that? The four creatures around the throne. Those four living creatures that look so weird and they've got eyes all around them and all that stuff, that represents all of the various aspects of sentient or animate, I should say, animate reality, animate created reality. That means the entire living created world. Humans, animals, everything. And they're all paying attention to God. Okay? So what it means is, symbolically, is that the entire material universe actually revolves around God. Now, you've been taught that that's actually not true. Since you were little, you've been taught, if you've been raised in our country or anywhere in the West, you've been taught that the created order, they don't even call it created, the accidentally blown into existence order, functions entirely on its own, for its own purposes, by its own laws. And if you want to believe in God, it's all in your head. And if it helps you feel better, that's fine. Now, I'm here to tell you that that ain't so. I mean, it just ain't so. The ultimate reality actually is God. And he sustains, and maybe we'll talk about this more in the future, but he sustains the entire material universe from the quark level. That's smaller than anybody can get to understand how it all works. There's a huge mystery down at that level. Nobody knows what makes the universe tick. They thought they did 100 years ago. Everybody thought they understood what made it work. It was a big machine. And now James Jeans, in the middle of the 20th century, a physicist in England, not a Christian, but he said, you know what? The universe doesn't look like a machine. It looks like a giant thought. Isn't that interesting? In light of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, where it says he holds all things together by the word of his power. And a word is the expression of a mind. It is God's mind that holds the universe in place. And that is not a metaphor, and that is not rhetoric. That is metaphysics. And it is really true. The universe revolves around God, and I'll bet, if you've been raised in our culture, you haven't wrestled with that very deeply. Except to say, yes, I believe it, I'll sign off on it. But I want you to wrestle with it deeply, because he's the center of everything. And when you start to get that, then that's why we know that nothing happens by accident or nothing can happen without his permission. See, and we'll talk more about that as we go along. But the expression of his mind is his word. And his word isn't just the Bible. It is the Bible. This is his word made text. There's no other book like this. And yet his word is beyond that. The expression of his mind, it literally holds the molecules together and the atoms together. Now, the entire universe knows it belongs to God and revolves around him. That's what John sees in this vision. That's what he sees in this vision. And you say, well, it's all symbolic and I don't get it. Yeah, the reason is because he's got to put it into symbolism. We can barely get the symbolism, but Jesus told Nicodemus, you can't hardly figure out what I tell you. If I tell you heavenly things, you just fall over dead. He didn't say it exactly that way, but that's kind of, I got to give it to you in pictures. You're just a bunch of babies. You wouldn't understand it if I didn't give you symbols. So read the symbols for what they are. The entire universe revolves around God. That's the ultimate reality. That is the ultimate reality. And its rebellion against him now is temporary. And that's the basis of all the encouragement in the book of Revelation, to hang in there and trust God when this broken world that thinks it can function on its own goes through what it goes through. Okay? So you see this in this vision. The creation revolves around God. He's the Lord of the covenant, verse 10. So creation revolves around him. He's in charge. He's transcendent. He's the center of attention of created life. He's the Lord of the covenant work on earth. That's in verse 10. That's the 24 elders. The 24 elders represent, and I'm not going to go into all the various, we talked about this before, but I'm just going to mention it at least represents God's administration on earth. He's doing something on earth through people on earth, and this represents it. He's at work. He's not just standing back and watching. He's doing something. That's the 24 elders. And finally, it emphasizes the fact that he's the creator. And if you don't have that one in your mind, if you don't realize he's the creator, you will not, you can't progress in your Christian life. If you do not understand that he's the creator, if you still think that somehow maybe the world came into existence by accident, let me just say one thing. And that is this: if anything has ever existed at all, something has to have existed forever. Do you understand that? All right. If anything is here at all, something has to have been here forever. Do you get that? Because if there was ever a time when there was really nothing, what would there be now? Nothing. Because out of nothing, what comes? Nothing. Okay. Now, the thing that has to have been there is either stuff or a mind. It's either alive or not. It's either stuff or a mind. Which is more likely, that stuff created a mind, or that mind might have created stuff if it was a big enough mind? Just get that in your head, okay? Just get that in your head. And whenever anybody talks to you about the foolishness of the idea that the universe came into existence by itself because of the eternal laws of physics, all they're saying is stuff is eternal and there is no God. That's what they're saying. And it simply doesn't make sense. And that's why the Bible doesn't teach that. Okay? He's the creator. And you say, well, do they emphasize that here in this great, amazing vision? Absolutely, they emphasize it because it is absolutely foundational to everything. You got to know where the universe came from and where it does come from. It comes from the mind of God. Now, as that's working, we're going, wow, this is awesome. Look at the creation. But then in the vision, there's a crisis in the creation. And the crisis in the creation, you'll see in chapter 5, verses 1 to 4, there's a scroll. In this vision, John sees a scroll, and everybody's weeping and crying because no one has the right to open the scroll. No one's worthy to open the scroll. There's a scroll that needs to be opened, but nobody can open it. Now, the scroll that he sees is the, when it gets opened, it becomes the vision of the book of the Revelation. But what it really is, it's the scroll that contains the destiny of humanity. Now, why is that important? Because humanity is in a terrible, terrible mess, and everybody knows it. Everybody knows it. Philosophers know it. Politicians know it. Everybody knows that humanity is in a terrible mess, that we're dying all the time, that we're killing each other all the time. What's going to happen? The oldest philosophical questions in human thought have to do with, what are we doing here? How did we get here? Where are we going? Why do we die? Is there anything worth doing? As far back as you can read in any thinking people, whether they're theists or not, whether they believe in God or not, they always ask those big questions. That's what's in the scroll. The scroll that, and the reason that even in the heavenlies, people are saying, we got to open that scroll, is because human beings have a destiny, but it's been screwed up. And this scroll shows how God straightens it out, but no one could open the scroll, and that was reason for great grief in this vision, see? And it is reason for great grief. If no one can open the scroll, and I guarantee you philosophy can't open the scroll, neither can science, and neither can spiritism and all the spiritistic worldviews, none of them can open this scroll. The scroll has to be opened by a person. And in the vision, the person that opens the scroll, the great hero, is the slain lamb. And that's what's so important about this vision. The lamb that was slain. So first you see that everything revolves around God. Secondly, the creation is in crisis. The crisis is that nobody can explain how this is going to work out. No one, the scroll can't be opened. But third, the crisis is resolved by a great hero. But an unlikely hero. There stood a lamb that was slain, which is an odd thing to think about. That's why you never draw this. It looks so grotesque. If you try and draw things out of the book of Revelation, like sometimes you see, I don't mean to offend artists who have done this. I really don't mean to offend. But this was never meant to be drawn out. This was meant to be read out loud and imagined, but the symbolism was meant to be grasped, not just the picture. One guy said, we can't be look-atters. We have to be see-throughers, okay? And what you want to do is see through this. What is the lamb? He's standing, a lamb, standing and looking like you got killed. What is that? Well, that's also the person who's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, the Lamb that was slain, to whom all authority, the seven horns, all authority is given to him, who has perfect perception of all reality in every dimension. That's all the eyes in this, you know. Whenever you see eyes all around in one of these creatures, it means this creature knows what's going on, has perfect perception. That's this lamb. And of course, we know who this is. This is Jesus. This has to be Jesus. And if you know that, then you know the Passover. And you know that the lamb that was slain is from the Passover. And you know that the Lion of the tribe of Judah is from the tribes of Israel. And you know that Jesus fulfills everything from the Old Testament. And that's why this vision, and especially these verses here that describe the lamb that was slain, are so crucial for understanding the whole Bible. People say, was there anything that really explained the whole Bible to me? Yeah, right here. Why? Because it connects the dots between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. It's all about Jesus, the lamb that was slain, and the only one who's worthy. See, the angels couldn't open that scroll. They didn't have a right. It says they weren't worthy to open the scroll. They didn't have the authority to open the scroll. And even God on the throne didn't have the authority. What? Well, that's not exactly right. He had the authority. But what would have happened? He wouldn't do it. It doesn't say he couldn't, but it said he wouldn't. Why? What would happen if God opened it without the lamb that was slain? Everything would die, including you. You see, without the lamb that was slain, a human being who actually dealt with the wrath of God, if God simply dealt with everything without the grace that comes at the cross, without the message of the gospel, without the Passover, without everything the Bible talks about concerning Jesus, it would have destroyed literally everything. And God's not willing to destroy everything until he has begun the renovation. Until he has saved his people. Then he will destroy and rebuild. But that's why the person on the throne's not opening the scroll. And that's why everybody, you know, they're in this state and they say, finally, the lamb that was slain comes and he opens it. Why? Because he's worthy to open it. Why? Because he's a human who was killed for the evil that humanity does. And these verses connect everything in the Bible. Absolutely crucial. So the crisis is resolved by the hero. And this now, the hero, at the end of chapter 5, the hero becomes the center of the universe along with God the Father. Remember how we said that God the Father is the center of the universe? Well, at the end of chapter 5, the end of the vision, you find that the lamb that was slain is there with the Father, and he actually receives the glory as well. The book of Revelation, by the way, is one of the strongest testimonies to the deity of Christ in the Bible. Don't ever let anybody tell you that Jesus Christ is not God in the flesh. He absolutely certainly is. And the entire universe worships him in that way, the lamb that was slain, at the end of chapter 5. Now, John is still in the vision as we get into chapter 6. And what we see in chapter 6 is that the lamb reaches down onto the scroll, and it's like this, everybody's watching, and it's this exciting scene, and he starts to peel back the seals, which were wax seals on a rolled-up scroll that kept it closed, seven seals on the scroll, and he starts to peel them back. And these become prophecies. They become visionary statements that symbolize certain things that are going to take place at the end. But notice he hasn't gotten into the scroll yet. He's just opening it. All right? And he does the first six of them in chapter 6 of Revelation. I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a loud voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. And what, you know, whenever I see these, by the way, the four horsemen, this first phase, there's three phases to this vision. The first phase is the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The second one is the slaughtered saints that have been killed. And the third one is when God steps in and he does something. Whenever I think of these four horsemen, I always think of the black riders in Lord of the Rings. You know, I always think of those guys. It's just scary how powerful and mean and evil they look. Now, these are symbolic, right? This symbolizes something, okay? And this first one symbolizes war. Now, I'm not going to get into whether or not it symbolizes the Antichrist. Did you know that a lot of people think it's, a lot of scholars through history have thought it symbolized Christ because he's riding a white horse? I don't think that's really in the context. I think it's a judgment thing in which humanity is causing war because of the next of the ones that come along. But all I want to point out right now is that this is war. And Jesus said there will be wars and there will be more of them. The second horse, verse 3, when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come. Now notice the creatures are saying, come. What is this, the creatures? Why do they have to say, come? It's because the creation itself is saying, get this over with. In Romans 8, the Apostle Paul says the whole ketesis, the whole creation groans, waiting for the redemption. Isn't that amazing? So you have the creatures representing the earth, and the earth itself is saying, come. Whatever you're going to do, Lord, do it. Let's get it done. Do you ever feel that way? Absolutely. So the second one comes out. Another horse. This one was bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that men should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. So the first one was given authority to make war and a crown. Now notice it says a crown was given to him. It wasn't his, he didn't take it himself. It was given to him. Bear that in mind. This is all done under the sovereignty of God. None of these things take place without God saying, okay, now's the time for this. And you'll notice here it says, was permitted in verse 3, or verse 4. Another horse, bright red, its rider was permitted. Okay, pick that up. They don't take their own authority. This is something God is allowing to happen, to take peace from the earth. This can be war. It is war. It's increased war and probably civil war. In other words, people, not just army against army, but even within the nations themselves, slaying one another. And when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come. And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. Now, that's like a cash register. The kind of scales he's talking about is not the justice scales that we use, you know, when we see the Statue of Justice, you know, with her eyes blindfolded, and she's got the scales out. That's not what this is about. This is a cash register. They measured out the amount of money for a particular amount of grain. And it's how they did business. And so what he says is there's a scales. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. Do not harm the oil and the wine. This is famine. So the famine increases. By the way, famine always increases after a war. I don't know if you remember after World War II, but hundreds of thousands of people died of starvation in the winter following the end of World War II in Europe. Men, women, and children who were not killed during the war, they died of starvation after the war because whenever war happens, it destroys the ability of society to create food. It's just the nature of it. And so famine happens. These are wars that increase. And he opened the fourth seal, and I heard a voice, the voice of the fourth living creature say, come, and I looked, and behold, a pale horse. The idea is pale green. It's a really gross color. Kind of deathly pale. And that's why its rider's name was Death and Hades, which is the abode of the dead, followed after him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth. Now, in today's population, it's about 1.5 billion people. Think about that. Over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. Now, all of these go together. You know, they come in the vision as the four horsemen of the apocalypse, right? But they're not meant to be, okay, this one's done now and this one starts. Now this one's done and this one starts. And this one's done and this one starts. That's not the way it works. They build on each other. And that's why it begins with conquering, nations conquering, somebody doing some major conquering going on. Then it's got civil war and constant war. Then it followed by famine and all of it happening increasingly as time goes by with the result that a quarter of the population of the earth is destroyed. And it is absolutely frightening. That's the first phase, the four horsemen. And then there's a moment when he sees something else, and it actually affects, it comes from what's going on the earth. But remember, Jesus said, the people who belong to me will suffer. And the next part of the vision, this fifth seal, is exactly that. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God. What does a soul look like? I have no idea. But he can tell their people. And somehow he knew that they had been killed. And they're alive and well with the Lord. It's quite obvious. Who knows what a person looks like after they've left this material life and are in the in-between, in the intermediate state. My personal sense is that they're actually tangible people. In some way, even before they get their resurrection bodies, they've got some sort of body. If my dentist can put a fake tooth in my mouth, God can give you a fake body for a while, for as long as it needs to be. You got a temporary, okay? A temporary, not a crown. And maybe you had a root canal. No. The situation is you have some sort of reality after this one in which these people, and it's a specific group, they're the martyred ones. And someone asked me at the men's prayer breakfast, would that include the martyrs throughout history? I personally believe it does. If God is dwelling outside of time, why would it not include the martyrs throughout history? Who would say, you know, we were all killed for our faith in one way or another, for one reason or another, by one government or another, by one neighbor or another. We were killed because we trusted God. We lost everything because we trusted God. I think they're all represented in one way or another, even though we usually refer to these as the tribulation saints who were killed for their faith. So anyway, there they are. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants, their brothers, should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. There's a specific number. God knows every soul. If he counts the hairs on our head and not one sparrow falls, as Jesus specifically said, then God knows the number of people that are going to die for their faith, that are going to lose everything. The details are in his hand. And he's waiting for the moment. And he says, you have to wait. We'll get back to that in just a second. So John sees this. He doesn't see the killing on the earth, but that's obviously what's been going on because he sees the people with the Lord who've been killed on the earth during this incredibly horrible time. And so what happens is he moves to the final seal, or the sixth one. It's not the seventh, but the sixth. When he opened the seal, the sixth seal, I looked and behold, there was a great earthquake. Now, remember Jesus said that a lot of bad stuff is going to happen in the cosmos? That's exactly what takes place here. He opened the sixth seal and I looked and behold, there was a great earthquake and the sun became black as sackcloth and the full moon was like blood and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. And the sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and every island was removed from its place. I was reading a guy who preached this in Hawaii. And he said to a group of folks who'd never really read it in depth, and they got to this part, and you know, if you live on an island, I mean, we read this and we go, yeah, the islands are going to go. We don't. If you live on an island, this really has, you know, something to say to you, or if you live in a mountain. And what he means here is that the actual physical universe is going to be deeply affected by this. There's going to be a cosmic destruction that and people say, well, what about this? What's this with the stars falling? The sky vanished like a scroll, verse 14, that is being rolled up. And every mountain and island was removed from its place. And the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals panicked. And people ask, what's going on with the sky rolling up like a scroll? What does that mean? I have no idea. Okay, moving along. Honest. I don't know. And some of it is no doubt symbolic. But again, back up and don't ask. Sometimes we say, well, what is this thing actually? This isn't an allegory where every detail means something out of the newspaper. This is a broad symbol that is supposed to get across the idea that the material universe will be stunned and shaken when the Lord comes back. In physics, the time-space continuum is a fabric. In fact, some books have been written not by Christians, but and there are a lot of Christian physicists, but they didn't write this precise book. A recent book written, The Fabric of Reality. And the reason they call it a fabric is because time and space are a metaphysical fabric. That's something that's been discovered in the last 100 years. And a fabric can be torn. What would happen? And who could tear that fabric? Time. Who can tear time? Somebody really smart. Somebody really big. Who can tear space? I don't know exactly what this means, but I do know that everything we consider to be stable, everything we consider to be real, everything we consider to be foundational to human existence that has never, ever changed, will be changed. And that's why the next thing that happens is panic in this last section. This day of wrath that comes in the sixth seal includes cosmic destruction, which causes general cultural panic. And look, the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in caves and among the rocks in the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face. Now look at this. It's really interesting. Hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne in the vision in 4 and 5. That's God, of course. And from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? It's interesting that they know in the vision, John realizes that the world realizes God is doing this. But please take note, nobody repents. They hide instead of repenting. Did you do that before you came to Jesus? Hide instead of repent? And call out to the creation and say, hide me. Adam and Eve did. I mean, we've been doing it all along. Adam and Eve went and hid in the trees. One of my grandsons, in fact, two of them have at different times said this when they were doing something wrong. You have kids or grandkids, and they say this. In both cases, two of my grandsons, when they were caught doing something wrong, said, no look at me. No look at me. What are they saying? I know I'm doing something wrong. You're not supposed to look. And that's exactly what we say to God. No look at me. And so what do? We turn the light off. And he goes, look at that. They turn the light off again. Isn't that funny? They see this much of the light spectrum. And they turn the light off. They think nobody can see anything. God sees into the heart. He sees every single thing that happens. And you can run, but you cannot hide from the mind of God. And let me say, if you're here this morning and you know that the Lord is the Lord, and for whatever reason, either you have known him and have run away from him, or you know he's calling you and you're trying not to listen. You're hiding, my friend. And it's the wrong thing to do because he actually offers you eternal life. Don't look around at the world and say, would you please hide me from God? Bury yourself in your work. Bury yourself in your hobbies. Bury yourself in your possessions. Bury yourself in all these things. One of the best things that ever happens to us is when the stuff our life was built on goes away. And it forces us to look out and say, well, then I better find what's real. And the Lord says, yeah, that's why I shook it all. Now, in the case of these people here, they hide in the creation and they do not repent. So now notice there are three phases to this. The first one is the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And notice that this is stuff that humans do, the war, the famine, and God ordains it and God lets it come about. He releases the dogs of war, so to speak. And yet it's by his permission. It's very clear it's by his permission. And yet it's humans doing stuff to each other. and doing stuff especially to his people. That's the fifth seal, doing evil to his people. And then God finally steps in. That's the sixth seal. And that's as far as we're going to get this morning. But if you think the sermon's over, dream on, because I really want to share some application here. I want us to learn some things about how to live in evil times. Because we do. We live in evil times. You might not know it if you just watch TV, some TV, because, you know, some TV just ignores the evil. You might not know it if you just watch our culture, which always holds out hope with whatever the new administration you're supposed to vote for. They're supposed to bring in something good for you. The economy's supposed to get better, blah, blah, blah. You might not realize that times are as evil as they are, but I promise you they are, and I promise you that even if there are momentary good times, it's going to get worse before it gets better, but then it will get much better after that. But I want to talk a little bit about dealing with very evil times, and I want to mention four things, and here they are. I want to give you four thoughts that come out of this and really out of the whole book of Revelation. The first is this, the total sovereignty of God over it, the total sovereignty of God over it. And notice that, and what that is the importance of trusting him. The total sovereignty of God over it, and that means the importance of trusting him. Secondly, the perfect timing of God in it, the perfect timing of God in it, and that means the importance of waiting, the importance of waiting. Third, the purifying pressure of God through it, through the evil time, and that's the importance of overcoming. And fourth, the good purpose of God for it. The good purpose of God for it, and that's the importance of hope. So now let's back up, and I'm going to close our time by talking for another 2 hours about these things. The total sovereignty of God over it. Now you'll notice here, from start to finish, the book of Revelation, one of the main theological points is the absolute providential sovereignty of God over every detail that takes place. And I get in debates with people, not debates, discussions with people about the providence and the sovereignty of God. I can only tell you what will get you through hard times. I'm telling you this right now. Every person who has made it through really hard times trusting God always goes back to the providence of God. Invariably. If you put your weight on the idea that human beings are actually running things, that somehow destiny is not the mind of God, that somehow accidents can really happen to you, and that God has to just make it up as he goes and somehow kind of catch up with you and maybe do something good. My friend, if you're in that headspace, you will be completely hopeless. But you know, in the Bible, nobody deals with it that way. The people in the Bible who overcome, who actually end up trusting God, are the people who say, you know, I don't know exactly how human responsibility works with divine sovereignty and providence. I don't know how that works, but I know that divine sovereignty and providence are the foundation stone, and human responsibility fits in around it somehow. And that's exactly the case. You see here that these things, that the four horsemen of the apocalypse, these are horrible things humans do to each other, and yet God gives the permission for it to happen. And there's nothing that happens outside of his permission. If you're facing evil times, and I know some of you are thinking, well, I'm not going to face these evil times, am I, Pastor Rick? Because I believe in the pre-trib rapture, right? So I'm not going to face these. I'm not even going to address that. God's not taking a vote on the rapture. We can discuss it at another time. It's going to happen when it happens. But the moral of the story for the Revelation isn't escaping it, escaping trouble. The moral of the story is how to get through. And I'm telling you, the first thing you've got to get a hold of right this minute, and get a hold of it, if you're facing hard times right now, and you're saying to yourself, why this? Why me? Why now? What's going on? Hide me. Hide me. I want to get lost in drugs, alcohol, old friends, sex. I want to get lost. I want to lose myself in these other things that used to bring me some sort of peace because my life is just falling apart. And all the stuff I thought was so important, I'm discovering is just gone for whatever reason. Let me tell you this. You must grab hold of it and you must hold on to it. God is in charge of the details of your life. I want you to, in your mind, list every single thing that's out of your control right now. Now, that'll be about 98%. I don't care what the world tells you, like you're in charge of your own life. The future is yours. Make it a good one. You remember at the end of Back to the Future was the third in the saga, Back to the Future movies at the end. And what's his face? The crazy scientist goes, you know, the future's up to you. You know, make it a good one. And all Americans go, oh, yeah, the future's up to me. Oh, future's not up to you. James 4 says, you have no idea whether you're going to be alive tomorrow. 98% of what happens to you is utterly out of your control. Utterly out of your control. A lot of it's in the control of other people. Your boss, other people you love who can make decisions that hurt you terribly, other people who don't buy your stuff or don't sell your stuff or don't want your stuff. And you get up in the morning and you go, does anybody want my stuff? And you don't have any control over that. And the world keeps telling you, yeah, you got all this control, you know, control your destiny, plan your work your plan. The only reason you should have a plan is so that God has something to change, so that you can learn. It's an illusion that you have actual control. That's why we have got to say, Lord, I can't control my life. What I want to do is respond. I want to be like you. And he says, it'll cost you, but it'll be worth it. To respond to the stress when you are in evil times and you're facing dark, dark days. Your job is not to fix them. Believe me, if God didn't want you in those dark days, they wouldn't have happened in the first place. James Boyce, who was for many years outstanding pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, famous church, and an outstanding expositor, wonderful guy, died of liver cancer. And he died in a period of 6 months. He got up to speak to his congregation. This was a few years ago. And he said, I know you're going to pray for a healing, and we should. It's okay to pray for a healing. But he said, I believe that if God really intended to heal me, he wouldn't have given it to me in the first place. Now, that's counterintuitive for a lot of people. Because they can't believe that God would ordain a painful thing. But what do we think? We're going to live forever and we're going to get out unscathed? God does ordain pain. And the only way to survive it is to know that he does and to know that he's with you in it, for you, on your side in it. That's the only thing that'll keep you holding on to him. Because when the pressure's on, you are liable to say, if you're going to let this happen to me, I'm done with you. Which is what the enemy wants you to say. And if you do say that, my friend, then you never had real faith in the first place. So you've got to get a hold of the idea that God is sovereign. And you say, well, don't humans make decisions? Yes, they certainly do. And they do in this case, too. But they only make decisions that God allows to be made. Classic case in point, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. God ordained the death of Christ, and he brought it about through your evil hands, says Peter to the Jewish leaders. And he says, therefore, it is your fault, even though God... So there is a responsibility for humans, and yet there's this ultimate thing that when something's out of your control, it's in God's control. And coming to peace with that is crucial. Providence is the key to all forms of practical faith. And we're really good with that as long as it's a good thing we're going through. But when it's bad, we have a hard time believing it. But that's when the most important time to believe it. Second, the perfect timing of God in the evil time. And this is the importance of waiting. You notice that the believers say, how long, how long, how long? I counted up the number of times in Psalms. It says, how long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? 11. There's 11 Psalms where it says, how long, O Lord? Is this going to go on? Raise your hand if you've said that to God. Good. I know I'm talking to people who want to hear it then. How long, O Lord? And he says, wait. So let me tell you something. You haven't begun to wait. You haven't begun to wait until you're sure he's taken too long. I'm not kidding you. I'm not kidding you. I know it's funny, but I'm not kidding you. You haven't even started to do what the Bible calls waiting on God until it's gone beyond the point where you agreed to wait. Because until then, you were just agreeing. But once it's at the point where you're angry because he hasn't solved the problem, now you're waiting. Read Psalm 27, the last two verses, verses 13 and 14, Psalm 27. I would have despaired if I didn't believe that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. So be strong, take courage, and wait on the Lord, waiting and hoping. God uses time like an ingredient. Like when you make a cake, it's an ingredient. Time is an ingredient in the making of the cake. We don't think of it that way, but it is. It's an actual ingredient. Now, we can't control time. We can only do stuff to kind of work within it. God controls it. He uses it like salt. It's an ingredient. He uses it. He bends it. He tears it. He moves it. He shapes it. Metaphysically, he uses time, and he uses more of it than we've got. Does he not? And if you don't know that he can do that and that it's really important and that if he hasn't answered something you're desperate for an answer for, or he's done something you have no idea why that? That happened too soon, or that happened too late, or I would have done a better job. That's what you're really saying. I'd have done a better job. God. The perfect timing of God. And that's what's happening in the Revelation. God's timing is perfect. The thing is that God doesn't use a clock. What he uses is experience. He doesn't do things on time. He does things in time. In other words, it's like ripening fruit. It doesn't say, you don't say the apple will be ripe on the 4th of August or September or October, whenever apples ripen. You don't set a date for the apple and come out there and whip it around and say, come on, you've only got 2 more days. You don't do that, do you? No. What you do is you watch it, and when it's at the right moment, that's Kairos time. That's not Chronos. Chronos is a watch, and so stop looking at them. Chronos is a watch. I see you. You think I don't see you, because there's a lot of you, but I do. Chronos is a watch. Kairos is appropriate. There's a timing. You waiting to get married? Are you a person who's saying, when am I going to find the right person? When they're ripe. And when you're ripe. When am I going to have this problem solved in my life? When the timing is right, because the timing is part of it, and you don't want it, you don't want the cake before it's done. You don't. I promise you, you don't. God uses it. He uses timing. So you've got the third, the purifying pressure of God through it. Now notice this in the book of the Revelation. All through his exhortations to the churches, what he says is, you've got to learn to overcome. I'm teaching you to overcome. He says it to all 7 of the churches, and he says the word conquer, but also translated overcome. The purifying pressure of God through the hard time that you're going through. The purifying pressure of God through the hard time. Revelation is not about escaping life unscathed. It's about remaining in life unmoved. Trusting God no matter what happens. That's what the Revelation is about. And I know we can debate the rapture, but the book of the Revelation read by those churches at that time was not read as an escapist document. It was read as a document that would give them strength to face whatever was coming. You can see it very clearly all the way through. Now, we may escape all or a portion of this because it's the wrath of God being poured out. And I'm not, you know, that's entirely possible. But that's not the moral of the story. That's not the lesson to learn. The lesson to learn is how to deal with things when it really looks horrible. And how to deal with it is this, the purifying pressure of God through the hard time. And the reason is because pressure will drive you to your real God. When your life caves in, you will turn to what you really have trusted all along. If it's a person, you'll turn to that person. If it's money, you'll turn to the money. And if it's not there, the thing you turn to, if it's not there and it cannot solve your problem, you will completely melt down. You will completely melt down. If when you turn to your God and it's not Jesus and it's gone, you will utterly lose it. Your life will be completely gone. But if it is the Lord and you're willing to lose everything else except him and all the way to the death, you see these people, they overcame. That's why they're called the overcomers. Check out 12:11 of Revelation. They did not consider their life valuable, even to the point of dying. So bear this in mind. God uses hard, deep, evil times to pressure us to say, where are my gods? What are my gods? Is it the earth that I'm calling upon to save me, to protect me from God? Is it something in my life? Is it my money? Is it my business? Is it my marriage? Is it my family? Is it my kids? Is it any one of the valuable, wonderful things that can happen in this life? that are good about this life? Is that where my real faith is? If that's really the case, it's an idol. And when the world is shaken and when your life is shaken, if you don't have something, if you don't have the Lord, and you're not willing to let go of everything except him, then you won't be able to stand in the evil day. And that's one of the main lessons in Revelation. That's the overcoming that he consistently says. That's why he says, don't be afraid. I know what I'm doing. Hang on to me. Lose everything else first, but don't lose me. Hang on, hang on. I know what I'm doing. And even when it's a minor dark time, even when it's not the end of the world for you, but it feels horrible, hang on. And finally, the good purpose of God for it. You've got to realize he's doing something good. He says, this is the beginning of birth pangs. It's not the end. It's the end if your life is in this world. It's the end. But if your life is in Christ, it's actually marvelous news that the world is going to end. And Christians have always said that. The world is coming to an end. Isn't that great? You know, Christians actually say that. They're not Chicken Little running around. The sky is falling. The sky is falling. They're running around going, hey, the sky is falling. Wow, cool. I remember when Barry Maguire, back when we thought we were going to get bombed with nuclear warheads a while back, he said, everybody's moving out of the city, out to where they can be protected from nuclear bombs. And actually, a lot of people moved here at that time. And Maguire said something interesting. He says, I have a folding chair. I put it on my roof. I live in L.A. I'm going to sit right up there and say, drop it on me! Drop it on me! Why? Why would a Christian, why do Christians look forward to dying? Why do Christians look forward to the end of things? Why are they willing to get, to really let God take stuff away from them? It's because actually there is a hope. The hope is certain, and you can have that hope. This is, birth pangs are the beginning of life. Everybody knows that. That's why Jesus said this is birth pangs. This isn't depressing stuff. This is actually very, very good news, unless your life is built on something in this age. And if your life is built on something in this age, then this is very bad news. And so when you read the Revelation and you read the words of Jesus, if you are depressed by what he says, that gives you a clue as to where your heart is. If you are frightened to death by the fact that Jesus said you actually could lose everything, everything important to you in this age, and still gain eternal life, if that frightens you, then you've got a very firm grip on a lot of things in this age. And that's worth really thinking about. There's no message like the gospel. This Lamb is the one who has absorbed all of the wrath of God for us. That's why we get saved. That's why we are rescued. This wrath that is poured out on the end of time was poured out in the middle of time on the Lamb of God who was slain, who died the death we should have died for our sins and lived the perfect life we should have lived, and then gives that to us. So remember this. Above all, you will have to deal with the Lamb who was slain by the wrath of God. And you're either going to run from him or you're going to run to him. And my strongest advice to you right this minute is run to him while the running is good. Run to him now, today. Open your heart up and say, Lord, whatever this means, I want to belong to you. And I see the symbolism here. I look at the world around me. Here's what, I'm going to take everything I've got and I'm going to put it on the altar right in front of you, Lord. Would you please take it? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would grant to us the ability to receive from you the strong warning about holding on to this life, about desiring above all things to be fulfilled in this life by what this life can offer, instead of pressing into the invisible realities of the gospel. We are in difficult times, and some of us on a personal level in absolutely devastatingly difficult times. So teach us, Lord, how to trust the fact that you are using time, difficulty, providentially teaching us how to trust you, how to wait on you, Lord, how to hope in you. Teach us how. We trust you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.